Well, in Ephesians so far, we've been considering what it looks like to live out our new identity in Christ as God's holy people, his beloved children. And in the last couple of weeks, we've been seeing what that looks like in the context of the home, marriages that reflect the greater marriage of Christ and the church, parents who are raising children to know and love the Lord. And in today's passage, we come to the third household pairing. It's a household pairing we may not be familiar with in our day, but certainly was common in theirs, slaves and masters. And one question to begin with is just, what do you do with a passage like this? A passage that is just about slavery. What do you do with it? Even just the mention of the word slavery can make us recoil. And yet it's here in God's word. And so what do we do with that? What do we do? Well, let me consider first two ways that this passage has been handled really poorly. Two extremes to avoid. One extreme is to take this passage as evidence that slavery is right. This has been far too common through history, the idea that because it's in God's word, God must endorse it. This is really common, especially in American history, and sadly, shockingly, there are still some who hold this view today. Some would argue abolishing slavery was a mistake, and that is dreadful, a dreadful reading of Scripture. So that's one extreme, to take it as evidence that slavery is right. The other extreme is to take this passage as evidence that Scripture is wrong. I found a preacher online who argued that because these verses speak about slavery, they must not truly be part of God's word. These verses are counterfeit. He argued they should be taken out of the Bible. And he, to quote, said that the Apostle Paul should go to hell. Two extremes. Arguing that slavery is right, arguing that Scripture is wrong. Both of them badly miss the mark. And so what do we do with a passage like this? This is God's living and active word to us. And as we will see, it still does speak into our lives today, especially when it comes to how we relate to to authority, including authority in the workplace. But before we get there, where do we begin? Where do we begin? Well, we begin with context. Context. One sentence I've had drilled into me over and over throughout my ministry training, and it's worth remembering. I think I've got it up on the screen. If you take a text out of its context, all you are left with is a con. Worth remembering. Context is key. Context is what keeps us from drawing extreme and unhelpful conclusions from Scripture. It's kind of like the guardrails on a mountain road that keep you from swerving off. We need context. So first, let's begin by considering the historical context that Paul is writing into. When we hear the word slavery, I think what tends to come to mind is the transatlantic slave trade, race-based chattel slavery, basically human trafficking, where people were treated like property. And God explicitly condemns that kind of slavery in his word. So for example, in Exodus chapter 21, kidnapping is punishable by death. It's taken really seriously. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, slave trading is listed among a whole list of other sins that God condemns that are violations of his law. And so slave trading is a serious issue to God, and that is not the kind of slavery that Paul is writing into here. Paul, in this passage, he's referring to the ancient Roman practice of household slavery, where slaves were legally bound to serve the household of their master. And in the Roman Empire, this was actually one of the most common occupations. Estimates say that at least 10 to 20% of the entire empire was slaves, if not more than that. It was part of the very fabric of the empire. And many slaves in that day they actually sold themselves into slavery in order to pay off a debt, even to gain some degree of economic security or better living conditions. It wasn't based on race. And in the Roman Empire, they were seen as humans, not just as property. And yet, the quality of life of a slave was greatly varied, depending almost entirely on their master. Some slaves were treated very well, even loved with good outcomes in life. Some of them were freed or purchased their own freedom, but others were treated terribly, just appallingly. And unlike with modern employment, where there are legal protections and you can choose when to leave and go do something else, slaves in the Roman Empire had almost no legal protections. And so let's be clear, it was a wicked institution. Just like with any form of slavery, it was wicked. And so we might ask then, well, why doesn't Paul just come out and outright condemn slavery in our passage? Why doesn't he go all out on it? Why does he kind of seem to accept it? And to answer that question, I've got three things to consider. Firstly, we should remember that the early church really had no political power whatsoever. It wasn't like today with the Catholic Church, huge influence in the world. No, back in the Roman Empire, the early church was a tiny minority, and it was viewed very suspiciously by the Roman authorities, and that the institution of slavery was enforced by the sword, by Roman rule. And so to start kind of blatantly encouraging the overthrow of slavery, it would have had disastrous consequences on both the freedoms of Christians, but also the well-beings of slaves. When slaves rebelled against their masters, or when people were afraid that they might rebel, it usually ended in the slave's death. It never ended well. And Paul is aware of that. Although, one thing worth noting, as we see in 1 Corinthians, Paul actually does tell slaves to get out of slavery if they can. This is by no means an ideal that Paul is holding up. Be a slave. He's saying, get out of it if you can. It's not a good thing. So that's the first thing. The church really had no ability to do much about it at the time. Secondly, the church's primary mission in the world has always been the salvation of souls, not primarily social reform. And of course, you know, we do want to see society transformed. We want to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven, absolutely. But the transformation of society is a fruit of the gospel and not the gospel itself. This world is not our home. And so the apostles' priority and our priority today was to speak the gospel into the institutions of our world. To see people receive eternal life and to faithfully witness to Christ wherever they were, even within a wicked institution like slavery. That was their priority. Proclaim the gospel and let the gospel bear fruit as it goes. And thirdly, as the apostles proclaimed the gospel, it did transform society. It had an extraordinary impact on society. It has changed the world. You know, the gospel is the most powerful anti-slavery message that the world has ever known. I mean, consider with me, what is the gospel? The gospel is the message that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, became a slave to set slaves free. That's the gospel. You see, on our own, every one of us is a spiritual captive, under the powers of sin and darkness. Paul spent a lot of time talking about that back in chapter 2, if you remember. But Christ came to redeem us out of spiritual slavery. How? By becoming a slave for us. In Philippians chapter 2, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And the word servant there is literally the word slave. He took on the nature of a slave. In Mark chapter 10, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To liberate us from sin and darkness by taking all of it upon himself at the cross. And the cross was a death usually reserved for slaves. Jesus became a slave to set slaves free. And so his resurrection from the dead is a glorious declaration that every person united to him by faith is no longer a slave, but what? On the screen. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child in Galatians 4. No longer a slave to sin, but a child of God. That's what Jesus does for us. And so no matter your social status in the world, whether slave, free, master, or whatever else, all people who are trusting in Christ are equally beloved children of God. In Galatians chapter 3, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Even in our passage today from Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 8, we read that the Lord will reward his people, whether slave or free. In verse 9, the Lord does not show favoritism. Equals in Christ. Now, one of the criticisms directed at the early church was that the only converts that they could find were slaves. The church was full of them. Because in Jesus, they were elevated and loved and given a hope that nothing else in their world could offer them. They were welcomed by the church as children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, as equals. And so that the gospel totally undermined slavery from within. And ultimately, it is the gospel that motivated the movements that ultimately led to its abolition. You know, it's the gospel that turned a slaver like John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, the gospel turned him from being a slaver to being someone who fought to see slavery made illegal, right till his dying breath, alongside William Wilberforce and others who saw abolition become a reality. Christians motivated by the gospel. And so the author John Stott, he writes this, the gospel immediately began, even in the first century, to undermine the institution of slavery. It lit a fuse which at long last led to the explosion which destroyed it. The gospel made a difference. It still does today. So that's our context. Paul is speaking into the ancient Roman practice of household slavery. He's not endorsing it, but he is showing the difference the gospel makes within this wicked institution that so many Christians in his day were already a part of. And thinking about us today, but because slavery is no longer legal for us, and there's no modern parallel to this kind of slavery that we're reading about here, We can't just kind of lift this passage off the pages and plonk it down in the 21st century. We can't apply it exactly the same way they would have back then. There's some nuance and difficulty here. And even thinking about something like modern employment, it's just so different in so many ways. So we can't be simplistic in the way we apply this. But there are some principles in this text that I think really should shape the way that we relate to authority, the way we exercise authority, including in the workplace. And the essential principle of this passage that kind of runs all the way through it is this principle: you are always serving a greater master. You are always serving a greater master. You'll notice, if you open up Ephesians 6, every single verse in this passage speaks about Christ as our greater master. Every verse. So, for instance, in verse 5, obey as you would obey Christ. In verse 6, obey as slaves of Christ. In verse 7, you serve the Lord, not people. In verse 8, the Lord will reward each one. In verse 9, he is our master in heaven. You see, every verse is dripping with this idea. You are serving a greater master. That's the guiding principle. And so then, for us today, for those under authority, this principle means work as though you are working for Christ. And for those with authority, this means lead under the leadership of Christ. Always serving a greater master. And so first we'll consider those under authority. So this is employees, apprentices, people serving in the police or military, other things as well. If you are under authority, this is for you. Work as though you are working for Christ. You know, Paul, I think as he's writing this, he may have anticipated that slaves who became Christians could have been tempted to be disrespectful and disobedient to their masters. You know, you kind of think, well, no, Jesus is my master now, so why do I have to listen to you? You know, I'm going to do what he says. I'm not your slave. You know, I think he's anticipating maybe that kind of attitude creeping in. And so Paul, he responds to that, and he basically says your attitude should be just the opposite. You know, it's because Christ is your master that you should obey and respect those above you, not the other way around. Because Christ is your master, obey. In other words, your attitude towards your superiors should reflect your attitude to Christ. Because ultimately you are working for him. You are working for Christ in whatever you do. And so in verse 5, Paul writes, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. You're serving a greater master. And so for us, whether it's your manager, your boss, commanding officer, the obedience and respect that you show to them should reflect the obedience and respect that you show to Christ. Because you are working for him. And so that means obeying and respecting them, not only when they're watching you, not only when they're there to keep you accountable. And why? It's because you are accountable to Christ as your greater master, the one who sees all things. And so in verse 6, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. And you know, this is so relevant for us today, especially with the increasing prevalency of working from home, working without a context of accountability. You know, if you find that you are someone who is tempted to slack off on company time, maybe you're tempted to embellish how much you've done, or to kind of see how little you can do and still get away with it. If that's your temptation, if that's your leaning, then remember here, your aim is not merely to please your boss, your superior, to get them off your back. Your aim is to please Christ, your greater master. You are working for him. And you may not enjoy your work, you know, whatever it is. You may not enjoy it very much. You might find it draining. Certainly a lot of household slaves didn't enjoy their work either. You know, it's not easy to put your heart into work that you do find difficult. Working for a boss that you struggle with, or for a manager who never seems to notice you or to appreciate the work that you put in, that's hard. But again, what is so helpful is to remember you are working for Christ. You know, and for this season, whatever your work is, this is the work that Christ has given you to do. And with Christ, there is no person, no deed that goes unnoticed. You know, he doesn't, there is no work that is pointless. No work that's invisible, no worker that goes unappreciated. You know, when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he will reward those who are faithful in doing the work that he gave them to do. No matter how small it seemed at the time, the Lord sees it, the Lord appreciates it, he will reward every faithful act. None of it is pointless. And so in verses 7 and 8, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And remember here, salvation is a pure gift. Salvation is 100% grace alone. It's not a reward earned, it's a gift. But Scripture does speak of those who have been saved, receiving rewards for their faithfulness. And that really should motivate us to work faithfully, to work wholeheartedly, as though working for Christ, no matter what we are doing. So, you know, if you're teaching, teach as if teaching for the Lord. If you are cleaning, clean as if cleaning for the Lord. If you are serving customers, treating patients, cooking meals, fixing cars, balancing books, writing computer code, whatever, do it as though you are doing it for the Lord. None of it's pointless. And as you do, as you work as though you are working for Christ, pray and trust that the Lord will work through you as a powerful witness to him and his gospel, wherever you are. So firstly, to those who are under authority, work as though you're working for Christ. And secondly, to those with authority, lead under the leadership of Christ. If you are someone's boss, someone's manager, trainer, commanding officer, this is for you. Just like the last 2 weeks, we've been seeing how Paul is opposing the misuse of authority. He's doing the same thing here. And the way he does this, it would have been so radically countercultural in his day. You notice in verse 9, he says, "Masters, treat your slaves not however you want," which is what they were doing. "Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Masters, treat them how you would have them treat you." So countercultural. So unexpected. You know, he takes one of the most imbalanced and unequal social institutions of his day, and he says it's got to go both ways. It has to be mutual. You know, masters, if you would have them obey and respect you, well, show respect to them. If you would have them work wholeheartedly and do good to you, well, do good to them. If you would have them work as though they are working for Christ, then you are to lead under the leadership of Christ. In verse 9, he says, "Do not threaten them." You know, lead by example, not by fear. Treat your slaves in the same way, Paul says. Remember that not only they, but you as well, are ultimately serving a greater master. This is one of the great equalizers. We all stand under the lordship of Christ. He's our greater master. And, I mean, what kind of master is he? He's a master who served even the lowest, who gave his life even for the slaves of his world. He became one of them. And he shows no favoritism to those who are great in the eyes of the world, we read in verse 9. And so Christ, he will not be swayed one bit by our class, by our educational attainments, by our career, our possessions. He will not be swayed one bit. Both slave and master stand before him as equals, equally accountable to him. He's our greater master. And so if you are someone in a position of authority over others, then take this to heart. Take it to heart. Be someone that those under you will be glad to work for by treating them as you would have them treat you. Now, you have such a great opportunity to reflect to them the loving leadership of Christ for you. You know, to lead by example, not by fear, just as Christ leads us by first coming and serving us. You know, an opportunity to make it clear that you see them and their work, that they're not invisible. You know, just as Christ sees even the lowest, even the slave. An opportunity to be gracious when they struggle. You know, be firm, but be gracious, just as Christ is gracious to us when we struggle. And of course, as you seek to do this, just like those who are under authority, pray and trust that the Lord will work through you to make you a faithful and effective witness. Again, our goal in all that we do is that Christ would be proclaimed, that people would see him and come to him, receive life in him. That's our great hope in all that we do. And so friends, brothers and sisters, wherever you are and whatever you do, remember that you are serving a greater master. If you are under authority, work as though you're working for Christ. If you have authority, lead under the leadership of Christ. And know, of course, that you are going to fail. You are going to fall short. I fall short. And so we need to remember also that Christ is not only our greater master, but also our great Savior. The Lord of the universe who became a slave for us, who gave his life to ransom us, setting us free from slavery to sin and darkness, making us children of God. He's our Savior as well. And so if you are here today and you are not yet trusting in Jesus, can I plead with you? Come to Christ today. The reality is one day we will all stand before him at his judgment seat. And he will show no favoritism, no matter your class, what you've done in this world. He will show no favoritism. Every sin will be laid bare before his sight. Every sin will be justly punished according to his perfect justice. And unless your sins have been taken away by him and nailed to the cross, then you will bear the full weight of that punishment yourself. And so, friends, put your trust in Jesus today while there is still time. Receive him as both Lord and Savior. And if you do, for all eternity, you will be able to sing, just as we sang earlier, "My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love. Amazing grace." That will be our anthem all through eternity. Come to Jesus today, Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we give you thanks for this passage in your word, that though it is a difficult passage, you nevertheless speak to us through it, that your word is living and active and good and extends hope even to the lowest in our world. We thank you for Jesus, your Son, who became a slave for us, so that we might be redeemed out of spiritual slavery and instead called your children. Thank you for sending him to take away our sin. Lord, help us look to him and trust in him today. Help us, Lord, to work as though we are working for Christ in all that we do. Help those with authority to lead under his leadership. And may we all through this be faithful and powerful witnesses to him, that eternal life and hope might go forth. Oh Lord, please help us by your Spirit with all of this, and please encourage us and assure us when we fail that our sin has been dealt with and that we are yours, dearly loved. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.